And we're looking at specifically this morning, verse 6. We've slowed down and we're taking some time to go through what we're calling this list of essential virtues. We're working the farm. That was the illustration that we used last week. We spent some time exploring the farm. And in our first lesson through Colossians, through 2 Peter, we spent some time in the first four verses considering how to explore this farm, everything that we've been given in Christ. Now that we know what we have, we want to start utilizing it, producing in cooperation with God in it. And so we started last week by considering, now that we have faith, this rich, abundant faith that God has diligently and effectively given to us, we want to cooperate with Him in producing what that faith will naturally produce. So last week we considered excellence. I think it's listed there for you. We define this as capturing the heart for Christ or cultivating a God-mandated purpose to develop and display the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts, and that's where it needs to start every day. And that point itself, I think, was quite convicting, that every day we should be reminding ourselves and then cultivating this purpose of developing and displaying the excellencies of Jesus Christ. When that's our mindset, when that's our vision, when that's our goal, then things will fall into place. Not that there's not other labors and endeavors that need to be added to that, but if that's not our purpose, nothing else will fit in. That was excellence. To excellence, then, we then need to know what those excellencies are. And so we inform the heart about Christ, or we cultivate this understanding of the person, the work, and ways of Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to saying, Jesus, you're going to be displayed in my life today. And then we open up His Bible so that we know what He looks like and so that we can live that out. Now we're adding on top of that what we're going to call the backbone of Christ-like character. If you flip your hand out over, you'll see the chart or the outline that we're kind of using. We've done column one, the groundwork for Christ-like character, the foundation. If you don't do column one, column two and three won't happen. So excellence and knowledge, now we're building on that the structure, the frame. We're calling it the backbone of Christ-like character. And you'll see three attributes, three qualities that we'll be considering this morning. Let's read our text, and then we'll jump into it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, a slave, literally, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, I can pray that grace and peace be multiplied unto you because, verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us great and precious promises, so that through them you can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust. That's exploring the farm. What an incredible gift of faith we've been given. So, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, excellence, and to excellence, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control or temperance, and to temperance, patience or endurance, steadfastness, and to steadfastness, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly affection, and to brotherly love, brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and demonstrated that by increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're jumping then into the groundwork of Christ-like character from verse 6. In this column, we're really entering into the gymnasium, as it were. Here, our commitment to Christ is going to be developed. We've affirmed it perhaps every morning, but now we're going to develop that commitment by repetitions on the workstations of daily responsibility, trials, and temptations in the power of God's Spirit. Here, we're going to recognize that thoughts and words will need to be checked. Reactions will need to be restrained. Personal desires will need to be sacrificed sometimes. Ideas and standard operating procedures must be blended into the ways of capital A, another. And that happens in the gymnasium. That happens on the training floor. That happens in verse 6 with these particular qualities. So first off, self-control. self-control. Your translation may say temperance, just another word for self-control. Probably self-control means something more to us. We use that word more. This simply means the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. One lexicon writer would expand on that, and he would say, idiomatically, we could say hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be a chief of oneself, to make one heart be obedient, to command one's own desire, to be a master of what one wants, or basically to say no to oneself. Say no to oneself. And I think that we get it. If I were to say this Greek word to you, and if you knew Greek, you would hear in it a word part meaning lordship or power. And indeed, that's the idea. It's exercising lordship and power over oneself. And it extends to all the areas of life where discernment between good and evil is important. In those areas, we exercise the lordship over oneself to choose good versus evil. Colloquially, it would be saying, get a grip to oneself. That's really the idea here. And in everyday living, this looks like two things. Entirely repudiating sinful desires. Entirely saying no to those when I have a sinful desire. And number two, denying the unscriptural gratification of natural desires. We have natural desires that we were born with. The desire to breathe, the desire to sleep, the desire to eat. But when the desire is to satisfy those unscripturally, it's saying no to those things as well. So sinful desires or the unscriptural gratification of natural desires. It's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, verse 7, where he would say, I buffet my body and bring it under. That's the exact definition we're talking about here. I am buffeting my body and bringing it, I'm subduing it, I'm making it my slave is the actual word he uses there. It's the same word that Peter uses when he says, I'm a slave of God. Paul will use in regards to his natural desires. I'm a slave of God, therefore my passions are a slave to me. Unlike what we're going to read about in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it will say of the false teachers that they are enslaved to their passions, whosoever does sin is a slave to it. The one who has self-control makes sin his slave, makes his desires his slave. Now, the New Testament both accepts and builds upon this understanding of self-control. Remember, all of these virtues, if you were a Roman back in this day, all of these virtues would have been held in high esteem. You think of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, all those philosophers, as they tried to describe and define and organize life, they held virtues up, these virtues, as being really important. And their understanding of those virtues is helpful, but the New Testament builds on top of that because no mere man is able to control his passions. No mere man is able to subdue his body and bring it unto subjection. If you've never read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, you ought to. Benjamin Franklin is the epitome of everything we've talked about without any fruit. No mere man can do this virtue. And so the New Testament says that's right, but we've got to build on top of that. We discover in Galatians 5:23 that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So we can't ignore the fact that we're going to have to preach to ourselves. In Psalm, 42, the psalmist does that beautifully. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope thou in God. We're going to have to preach to ourselves. We're going to have to lecture ourselves to argue ourselves in that point of decision to choosing good versus evil. However, biblical self-control is accomplished by submission to another's lordship and power. That's what biblical self-control is. It's not just arguing myself into the right choice. It's not just buffeting myself so that I make the right choice. It's submitting myself to the lordship of another. The self-controlled individual has already laid the foundation of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ by what? What we talked about last week. How do I know if I've submitted myself to a lordship of another? Well, have you added to your faith excellence and to excellence knowledge? First of all, do you have faith? Because in faith, the penalty and dominion of sinful desires were completely taken care of. So if you don't have faith, self-control isn't going to be helpful. Because those sinful desires have dominion in your life. In faith, that dominion is replaced with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Then in excellence, we actually begin to practice that Lordship. We commit ourselves to that Lordship. We reflect Jesus in parallel to and practice of our new creation standing. So desires are put in their proper place. And then in knowledge, we're able to recognize sinful desires or sinful fulfillment from right desires and appropriate fulfillment. So the self-controlled individual will only be self-controlled if he's added to his faith excellence and to excellence knowledge. Now I'm in a proper framework. I'm under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be able to make the appropriate decision in the moment of temptation and trial and responsibility. So this virtue, if it's going to be genuine, spiritual, Christ-like self-denial, this virtue must be built on the first three: faith, excellence, and knowledge. Dr. Berg would write this: to develop Christ-likeness, the believer must interact with Christ himself in response to what Christ has said in his word. The believer can and will say no to any wrong desire when he said a bigger yes to Christ's will for him. And that bigger yes is said by adding to our faith excellence and to excellence knowledge. So we could define this particular quality then as a God-empowered mastery of my internal desires. Let's illustrate it. And I really appreciate that book that I've mentioned. I'd encourage you, I'm about halfway through it, I'd encourage you to grab it sometime. I know it's available for the Kindle for cheaper than the paperback. This Essential Virtues. He uses lots of illustrations to help us see the difference between a Greek understanding of virtue and biblical excellence, a Greek understanding of self-control and a biblical understanding of self-control. For example, a college student who knows that he needs to develop the virtue of self-control so that he can stick with his studies for the evening and not be distracted by the technology or friends around him might say something like this to himself: I'll fail this course if I don't study, and I've got to prove to mom and dad that I can make it. Therefore, I'm going to buckle down and study. Now, he can lecture to himself like that, and perhaps he'll do that. Perhaps he will buckle down and study, and perhaps he'll develop the ability to succeed in that, but he will have only developed a human virtue of self-discipline and not the Christ-like virtue that we're considering here. Any unbeliever can do what he just did, okay? So now here's how a believer who wants to develop this Christ-like self-control, here's the kind of conversation he might have. And notice it's not so much with himself as it is with the Lord. Lord Jesus, right now I'm tempted to shut my books and waste a lot of time doing something more pleasurable, like surfing the internet or hanging out with my friends. I know, however, that if I do, I'll not be living to please you but myself. You've done so much for me at Calvary, and I want to become someone you can use in your kingdom work here on the earth. Therefore, with your help, I'll buckle down and study tonight. I acknowledge that I've wasted the last several evenings. I ask forgiveness for my self-indulgence and my failure to be a good steward of the time and opportunities you've given me. I need your grace to resist the distractions and concentrate on what you want me to learn in these courses. Thank you in advance for fulfilling your promises to me that I can do all things through you, the one who strengthens me. Help me to do right tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. He must then obey God by applying himself to his studies that evening. So contrast the two. What strikes you about the second student that was noticeably different from the first? That demonstrates what this biblical Christ-like self-denial is all about. Yeah, right. And he has an eternal reason to study. It's not a reason grounded in time and space. It's a big picture reason. Good. What else?
Wasn't relying on himself for the strength to study.
Yeah, and now he then had to follow up the prayer by choosing to study. But the whole process was made in dependence upon the enablement of Christ. Great. What else?
He's held to a different standard.
Yeah, explain.
Just, if you're going by the world standard, you could find, like, oh, a lot of people just don't do their homework or anything like that.
Yeah, he's held to a perfect standard and he's held to a much bigger reason, building on what Ruth said. I want to be used in your kingdom. It's not just, I want to get a job so I can make more money. It's not, I just really want to be successful in this career choice. It's not, I just want to please mom and dad. I want to please you, and I really want to be used by you, because I think that's what life is all about. I'm a slave of God and an sent one of Jesus Christ. Excellent. What else? The differences are striking between the two. And it's easy to fall into the first. I know I need to do better. I'll feel guilty if I don't. I need to please so-and-so, and so I better buckle down or whatever. Brenda.
But Aaron said it's a continual challenge, whereas he could say, you know, once he got a certain grade, it's like, okay, well,
that's right.
I
yeah.
pass the course, that's fine. Whereas when you're focused on Christ, you're always moving upward, and there's always something.
Absolutely. The excellencies of Christ are always at our fingertips. and they'll never be grasped until glory, and then only in a reflective way. So, like Paul, I press toward the mark and a recognition I've never met it. The other thing, when we started this study on the essential virtues, we've mentioned that these virtues and our fulfillment of them have to be tied back to the promises. Remember that? When God gave commands, oftentimes we disjoint them from the promises. And when God gave them, he always gave them in tandem. Here's a command, and here's a promise. And here's a command, and here's a promise. And here's a command, and here's a promise. And here's a promise, therefore here's a command. And notice he did that in his prayer. Thank you in advance for fulfilling your promise to me that I can do all things through you, the one who strengthens me. He's adept at saying, here's a decision, and here's a promise that will motivate me. Here's a promise that will compel me. Here's a promise that will encourage me. That's the difference. That's what we're talking about in this quality of self-control. It's not just saying, man, I've got to do better. I've got to pull myself in this direction. It's a recognition that I will have to make choices, but I need to do so within the promises, within the framework of the promises, the help, the purposes, the person of Jesus Christ. We've got some questions there on your handout this week that really provide for us a barometer to determine how consistently we're allowing the Holy Spirit to enable us to display this kind of self-control as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Is your life characterized by order or chaos? One of the most interesting sections of his book was a lengthy section where he talks about order, and he demonstrates how self-control and order must go hand in hand. And he does a biblical theology of order. And at the end, you find yourself thoroughly convinced and thoroughly convicted that self-controlled people are people who recognize the order of God and have submitted that to themselves to that. So is your life characterized by order or chaos? In your thinking, do you allow yourself the opportunity to die to self in order that Christ's will might be accomplished in the moment of temptation? Or do you find yourself having fallen, having made the wrong decision as a default setting? There wasn't even a moment where you recognized, I have a choice here. Just two choices on the self, pleasing God or pleasing self. Or is your default setting, you just naturally go toward the gratification of your desires? That's a convicting question. Do I allow myself the opportunity to think about the question at hand and choose wisely? How do you view God's orders? Do you view them as burdens that weigh you down and ruin your fun, or as divine revelations of God's nature and privileged will? If we divine God's orders in the first sense, then we're never going to bring our lives in conformity to that via self-control. Do your choices reflect that the particulars of your life are regulated by the revealed universal principles? His did. I want to please you, and I want to be used by you in your kingdom service. Are our choices reflective of that? Do you find yourself constantly dealing with the consequences of disorder? Late fees, traffic points, spankings, fines, suspensions, prison sentences, Obviously, there are some extremes in that list there, but if we constantly find ourselves dealing with the consequences of disorder, it's manifestation that the Holy Spirit has not been allowed to cultivate within us this spiritual virtue. Some other questions there that I think are helpful as well. But let's go on to number two. I've committed myself to taking Jesus Christ and living Jesus Christ. I read my word, my scriptures, to get a knowledge of what Jesus Christ looks like. And now I'm adding to that in the moment of decision to display Jesus or not to display Jesus. I'm controlling myself and I'm choosing to display Jesus. To that, we have to add endurance. It may be easy to do that Monday morning, and a second time on Monday morning, and a third time on Monday morning. By Monday afternoon, it's a little bit tougher. Certainly by Tuesday, it's tougher yet. To my self-control, I need to add the endurance that is willing to display the excellencies of Christ over the long haul. This is endurance. A guy by the name of Robert Edwin Perry finally planted his American flag on the North Pole, the first one to ever do it, from America on April 6, 1909. It was his sixth expedition. He sacrificed many years of his life, and he even lost all but two toes through the course of six expeditions to finally get to the North Pole. We would probably all ask why. We're not even going to attempt to answer that question. We're just going to use him by way of illustration here. Another guy by the name of Roel Amundsen, all these guys have weird names. He encountered ice floats, temperatures worsened by 35-mile-an-hour winds, and hidden ice crevices that claimed his sleds, but he finally reached the South Pole on December 14, 1952. Edmund Hillary followed several unsuccessful attempts up Mount Everest by folks that never returned to finally be the first one to plant his foot on the peak of Mount Everest, 29,000-foot top. Jacques Picard braved the dangerous descent to over 6 miles below the surface of the ocean. I can't fathom that, being 6 miles below the ocean surface, and he landed his craft there on the bottom of the Mariana Trench in 1960. Lots of people had attempted what these guys did, and lots of people were equally funded, equally well supplied, but they didn't accomplish what these four men did. What was the difference? The difference came down to endurance. There were equally supplied, equally funded, but these four men had the endurance to put up with six expeditions and finally accomplish their goal. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about those who know what the goal is and never give in, even when their self is screaming otherwise. This is the capacity to hold up and to bear up in the face of difficulty. In today's vernacular, we would say it's stick-to-itiveness. That's the idea. We don't usually use the word perseverance or steadfastness, but we constantly are reminded that I need to stick to it. That's the idea here. But lest we think too passively about this term, we need to recognize that the New Testament uses this word frequently to refer to remaining strong in unwelcome toil and hardship, the kind that can make life extremely difficult, painful, grievous, shocking, even to the point of death. So it's not your average stick-to-itiveness. It's a recognition, again, of the internal values hanging in the balance, the eternal goal hanging in the balance. And it perseveres even until that end. But lest we be too negative at this point, like, oh man, that's crazy, we've got to recognize that the New Testament adds to it a consistently forward focus, like Jesus, who despised the shame, endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. He epitomizes what endurance should be like for every believer. We should be able to despise, and despise, as it's used there, the word that it's translating means to count little. We think of and we can recognize it, right? If I despise someone, I'm counting him little. I'm counting him insignificant. Usually it's added to that some malice, some contempt. But the Greek word for despise simply means he considered it a small thing. Jesus considered his shame a small thing. And he endured the cross because of the joy that was set in front of him. That's the endurance being spoken of here. God is not just telling you, hey, come on, buck it up. Dig in your heels. Persevere. He wants you to endure. He wants you to be steadfast. But it's because, as it were, the carrot on the end of the stick is forever worth it. The joy that is set before you and the promises in that are what God has designed to help us endure. Endurance then is tied to faith and the promises and plan of God. Isn't this epitomized in Moses, who it said of him in Hebrews 11 verse 27 that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. If you walk by sight, you will not endure. If you walk by faith, you'll be able to endure. And so we could define this virtue as a God-sustained faithfulness under external pressure. Think of someone that you know who's been through a tremendously difficult valley and maintained a sweet testimony of joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. Probably many of us can think of someone that we've seen really gone through the valley and maintained just a sweet testimony of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Perhaps you can contrast that with the memory of another saint, equally tested but unequally manifesting of the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ. The difference between those two believers is endurance. For the first individual, the valley of testing was the opportunity to enter into new depths of the fellowship knowledge of Jesus Christ. This was a natural, albeit hard, mindset to choose, because his commitment to displaying Jesus' glory grounded him in this resolve. He'd made that decision when he was in high school, when he was in college, again when he was married, and then every year and every day of his life. And so when the valley came, the natural but still difficult response was to complement excellence with self-control, endurance, and godliness. God was able to use his Bible study to cultivate within him a faith-filled acceptance of and obedience to the promises and ways of Jesus Christ, simultaneously enabling him to say no to attitudes of anger, fear, bitterness, and despair. With God's word offering eternal perspective on these earthy particulars, relationships and responsibilities took their proper place. And even the deepest valley was an opportunity to greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through various trials. See, that's the difference. But even that illustration breaks down for the kind of joyful, hope-filled, and courageous endurance of that kind of Christian doesn't break upon the scene unexpectedly when the diagnosis of cancer comes in. It happens over time as minor tests. A blown tire on the highway, a discovery of pneumonia that's going to cause me to be without work for the next month and bills were already tight, a discovery of some stabbing in the back by a friend. Those situations throughout life, those tests, when they're met with excellence, knowledge, and self-control, when the big diagnosis comes down the pipe, endurance is the natural response. Because it's been cultivated through years of commitment to Christ, knowledge of Christ, and choosing Christ. Now I endure. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. So you have some more questions there on your handout. Do I stop being kind when another person offends me in some way? Or when something about the person doesn't appeal to me? Do I stop being obedient because I don't agree with the policy or because it inconveniences me? Do I stop exercising self-control because I'm discouraged right now? I want something to make me feel better because my friends are doing it. I don't want to be left out or thought as a coward. Do I stop seeking God in my Bible and praying daily just because my schedule gets full or something doesn't go the way I want to? I'm upset with God. Do I stop maintaining pure thoughts and actions when given the opportunity to feed my lusts undetected, when I'm alone? How do I Do I stop being honest when shading the truth would keep me from being held responsible? Do I stop sacrificing for people because they don't appreciate or notice me? Do I stop taking hope in the promises of God because I don't see circumstances working out the way I want to? What does it take to stop you? If it takes very little, you've not added to your faith endurance. Go step one more back then. Perhaps it's because the foundation of just choosing Christ over self has been poorly laid and self-control is lacking. Go back one step before that. Perhaps it's because you don't even know Christ very well and so you don't trust Him. Go one step back. Perhaps it's you've never committed yourself to being really a Christ-like individual in the first place. All of these attributes build on the other. So we're coming last here to godliness. To godliness. Self-control, we could say, is simply saying no to what is not Christ-like. Godliness is simply saying yes to what is Christ-like. And endurance is having that conversation every day. Saying no to what isn't Christ-like, yes to what is Christ-like, and endurance is doing it every day. Godliness could be defined as a God-honoring devotion to Jesus Christ that promotes righteousness and opposes evil. The godly person is the direct opposite of the fool. Because in Psalm 14 and 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Godliness is not debauchery. Godliness is not wickedness. Ungodliness is not wickedness and debauchery. Ungodliness is simply ungodliness without God. The ungodliness is simply the prayer at noon that recognizes, whoa, this is the first time I've thought about or talked to God all day. I lived an ungodly morning. I lived a life where God was completely removed from the scene. That is foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has lived out his life as if God doesn't exist. Furthermore, and please get this, this is true. You do a word study of godliness and you'll recognize this. And this was convicting. He may be a Christian, but a man is not godly if he will not open his mouth and put the weight of his influence and life into the cause of righteousness. Wow. Many of us consider ourselves godly because we, by and large, make the right decisions. By and large, have a heart that wants to please Christ. But we're not godly unless we open our mouths and start influencing each other for godliness. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because they open their mouths. They're willing to make an imprint for godliness. What is God asking you to become? When he summarizes this list so far with a call to godliness. That's a great question for us to do some searching in regards to this afternoon. What is God asking me to become when he says, Keith, add to your faith godliness? The living on your sleeve commitment to Christ. The expressive Christ-likeness. That is for me and my house. In my house and outside of my house, we will live godly lives. William Wilberforce, he's known for the abolition of the slave trade in England, but what he's not known for is a book that he wrote to demonstrate his second key objective in life, which was to reform the morals of England. He wrote a book, and here's what he says. At home, the progress of irreligion and the decline of morals is enough to alarm even the thoughtful person, to fill us with foreboding about the growth of evil. We can only depend upon true Christians to give some remedy against its decline. Why? Because singleness of purpose, what virtue is that? Excellence. Consistency of behavior, what virtues are that? Self-control. And godliness, saying no and saying yes. And perseverance and effort, what virtue is that? Endurance. Those are needed. Only true Christians. We're talking about true faith versus false teaching. Only true Christians. Those that get it and are producing with God what God wants to produce. Only true Christians can provide these qualities. So, will we be true Christians who profess and practice true faith and cultivate the conditions in which Christ can produce this character within us? I want to be. I want us to be. I think many of us would say, yes, we want to be. We can say it all we want. Tomorrow is where the rubber meets the road. Father, we're thankful for your help, and we're thankful that you're already in the tomorrow. You know what tests you've ordained to give us opportunities to say, Jesus, I love you more. You will know what tests you've ordained to give us opportunities to practice excellence in self-control and godliness. Father, we pray that tomorrow you would start cultivating in us endurance, that over the long haul, we might truly be people that display and develop the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be Christians that break out of the mold of casual, convenient, complacent American Christianity. We want to be Christians that really do look like Jesus. Help us tomorrow. We know you will. And may we do our diligence in producing these virtues in our faith. We pray that you would help us to worship you aright in spirit and in truth this next hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.